All right, so we are continuing our study this morning from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles about King Josiah of Judah. We have seen that he was a very young man when he became king, 8 years old, and he was brought up by a wicked father, Amon, who was the son of Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah himself had been the son of a wicked man, of Ahaz, yet he sought the Lord with all of his heart and caused the people of Judah to return to the Lord and repent of their wickedness, and they served him during his time and reign over Judah. But then his son Manasseh led them back into wickedness. Now Manasseh himself, as we saw, when he was, the Lord continued to try with him and work with him. And when he was late in his life, he repented. The Lord was able to reach him when he had made him a captive to the Assyrians, and he was taken in fetters to Babylon, and then he began to seek the Lord. And then he knew that the Lord was God when he returned him to Jerusalem and to his kingdom, and then he served the Lord for his remaining days. But his son Amon did not follow him back to the Lord, and the evidence is quite strong that not many of the people did either. Though he urged them to do so, because when Josiah became, well, under Amon, his brief reign, they were doing wickedly. And then when Josiah became king, the people are not serving the Lord. They're not hearing God's word being taught from the temple, which had been made a place of idol worship for the majority of the reign of Manasseh. So Josiah becomes king at 8 years old, and when he was 16, in his eighth year, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And so we saw what happened when he sought the Lord, not because he had his own family or everybody around him and in his kingdom giving him that good example and encouragement to do righteously. Like his great-grandfather Hezekiah, he actually was really rather alone of his family and those around him in his time. It was a time when he was surrounded by wickedness from his family and on from there to the people of the land. But like Hezekiah, he sought the Lord anyway, like we all must. As he sought, he found. As he was doing so, we also saw that in his 18th year, he is now going, well, he actually began to purge the land. It told us in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 4, which is the last section that we were reading last week from verses 4 through 7. He broke down the altars of Balaam and he purged the land, including all of the northern kingdom of Israel. So he knew that seeking after Jehovah meant there could be no other gods before him and no graven images. And so he was ridding the land of all of that, including in Manasseh and Ephraim, Simeon unto Naphtali. It said in verse 6. And he broke down those altars and groves, and when he'd beaten them into powder, he cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, and then he returned to Jerusalem, it said in verse 7. Now, if we can flip back for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 22, we left off in verse 2 in this chapter, which is going to parallel much of 2 Chronicles 34 that we've gotten into. But we only saw the first two verses here of 2 Kings 22 that gives the introduction to Josiah that matched with the first two verses of 2 Chronicles 34. Then we left off 2 Kings 22 because 2 Chronicles 34 gives us more of that information that is only found in that chapter concerning Josiah seeking the Lord and when he was in his eighth year, and then what he did at that point and beginning to purge the land. But now we go back to 2 Kings 22, and we want to look at verses 3 through 7 as he commissions the repair of the temple. This is going to lead to the discovery of the role of the book of God's law in the temple. But let's first read verses 3 through 7 here in 2 Kings 22. It says, "And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah." Now you can see why we, after his introduction of verse 2, it goes right to his 18th year. It doesn't cover any of that, what happened before then, which we saw in 2 Chronicles 34 about what he began to do in his eighth year of his reign when he began to seek the Lord. So that's why we went to look at that portion first to keep it as chronological as we can. So here in verse 3, it picks up in his 18th year what happens now. So he's been seeking the Lord for, this is 10 years into that. And after he's purged the land of all of the idols and the high places. So in verse 3 it says, "It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the son of Azahiah, the son of Meshullam the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house." Sounds like they had a big work day. Well, that was more than one day's worth. By the way, we're going to have to reschedule ours, aren't we? But anyway, the sad thing is how the temple had fallen into disrepair. So it needed this work to be done, and a lot of it. This is more than one day's work. Now, when Hezekiah, Josiah's great-grandfather, became king, and you remember his father Ahaz had shut up the doors of the temple, and one of the very first act that Hezekiah did when he became king was to open the doors of the temple. And then he had called the Levites and the priests to have them to do the work of cleansing the temple and getting everything set back in order with the daily sacrifices and the tithes and all of those things, to have the temple reopened and being operated according to the commandments of the Lord like it was supposed to be. So that was what Hezekiah did, got everything back in order. Well, how sad it is to see Josiah is now having to do the same thing. Instead of it having been kept up continuously from Hezekiah's time to Josiah, and that would have been the very good thing if that could have happened, wouldn't it? If Manasseh had followed the Lord like his father Hezekiah had, instead of waiting until late in his life to finally repent, but if he had served the Lord like his father had, and then his son Ammon had been brought up to do so and did, then what would we, what Josiah, would he have to do all of this? No. But what pattern do we see over and over again in the land of Israel throughout their history? We saw it through the judges. We've seen it through the kings, especially through the kings. With the judges, there would be those periods between the judges where a generation would turn from the Lord, and then when they would repent, when God would bring them into distress by their enemies, then they would turn to him, and he would raise up another judge to give them, to deliver them from their enemies, and they would serve the Lord during the days of that judge. And so that cycle went throughout the judges. Now with the kings, as we have emphasized so much, there have been very few. This is only the fourth righteous king of the divided kingdom that there's been after Solomon's death, Josiah. So there have been very few righteous leaders for God's people through all of these years now, which is 300 years of their history. And of course, it was at the beginning of that, at the time of the split of the kingdom, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, built all those high places, made those two golden calves, and established a new religion for his kingdom that they never departed from. It was during that, when that got started, that the Lord sent that prophet in 1 Kings 13 that called Josiah by name and foretold that he would be the one to clean all of that up, and that he was going to burn the bones of the priests that had made the sacrifices on those altars, those priests that were the lowest of the people. He was going to do that, and he called him by name and said what he would do 300 years beforehand. But throughout those 300 years of from Jeroboam and Rehoboam's time all the way to Josiah's now, four righteous kings, all in Judah, of course. And Asa and Jehoshaphat went together, father and son, and then we had Hezekiah and Josiah. That's it. So the time in which God's people were not serving him faithfully was far more, the exceptions were the times when they were serving the Lord like they should. But it's sad to read this because we see Josiah now having to repair the temple yet again. What's even sadder is what's going to come the next generation after him. It's going to end up being destroyed. They're going to go into such wickedness so fast, so far, that God, and of course it was part of what was going on back in Manasseh's days, that God was going to bring judgment on them for. He didn't pardon all of that innocent blood that was shed during that time of Manasseh. But after Josiah, his sons are going to be wicked, and they're going to go right back to their idols, and the Lord's going to bring judgment on them, and he is going to wipe Jerusalem like a dish and turn it upside down, and the temple ends up being destroyed. So all of this work that Josiah is doing right now, I mean, it's going to be good for the people during this time. But they're not going to be righteous as they are being made to do these things by Josiah. Very different from Hezekiah's time when the people, where the Lord gave them one heart and one mind to do his commandments as they were sincerely seeking him when Hezekiah was leading them back to the Lord. Josiah is going to attempt to lead them back, and he's going to make them swear to a covenant to do so, but we're going to see that their hearts are not in it. Their mouths say the words, but their hearts are not there with the Lord to do his will. And so they were faking it because they had to. But as soon as Josiah is gone, then they're going to go after what they really want to do. And so he's commissioning for the temple to be repaired. It mentions there the money, that the silver which had been gathered of the people, Now, we don't have any of the details of that gathering, but has that been gathered? Was that something that got, has it been building up and piling up all of this silver through the days of Manasseh and Amon and now into Josiah's time? No, clearly not, because through through most of Manasseh's reign, the temple was being used as an idol, as a place to worship idols. So when would this gathering of the people donating the funds to do this work, I mean, who was the one that obviously commissioned that to be done? I mean, Josiah was clearly behind that. So there's been preparation work that we don't have all the details of, but he mentions it there, that there was a sum of silver that was brought to the temple and that had been gathered of the people. So Josiah had clearly given instructions for this work to be done and had the preparation by having the people to give to it. And so it was then to be delivered into the hands of the ones who would do the work, so they could purchase the materials that would be needed to repair the breaches of the house. All of this disrepair that the temple had fallen into over these years between Hezekiah and Josiah. And then it says in verse 7, "Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully." Now that does tell us there were the ones who were actually doing the work, even though they're going to be the majority of the people, the Lord's going to tell us that they only were turning to him feignedly. That's not the case with everybody. So the ones who were actually doing this work here in the temple, these carpenters and builders and masons and all of these ones who were doing that, was their heart in their work for the Lord's sake? It was. No one was trying to pocket any of the money, because people will be tempted to do things like that. If there's a pile of silver like this around for doing work like this, there's going to be expensive work. Some of them would, it's during times like that where some people will be tempted to try to take some of those funds for themselves. This is an excellent example of faithfulness, that they dealt faithfully with all that was delivered into their hand. So was it necessary when you had people that are faithful? And with us, I mean, should it be required that somebody be looking over our shoulder, watching everything that we do, to make sure that we're doing right and that we're not misusing something or just not doing the work that we're supposed to do? As Christians, if we're serving the Lord, if that's who we're really serving, of course he's always watching, but would we need another person to be looking over us to make sure we're doing what we should do? Or should we be doing that because that's the right thing to do and we're wanting to do so for the Lord with all of our heart? I mean, this is the very thing that he teaches us in Colossians chapter 3. It's just one passage in the New Testament, and how we should be in all that we do. Colossians chapter 3, as he's giving these instructions to servants. I mean, and we've all, I don't think any of us that have reached any age of adulthood have gotten by with no boss. We've all experienced that. But as such, as Christians, we need to be faithful in our service. And so in Colossians 3, verses 22 through 25, he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, not with eye service as men pleasers, not doing it to look a certain way to men, but doing it for the Lord. So it doesn't matter what men are seeing or what men are thinking of us. If we're doing it for the Lord, we're not going to need supervision as far as to make us do what we should do. Now, I'm not talking about to be taught or to be trained in things that we need to learn to do a good job or a better job. But as far as doing our work and doing it faithfully, we're not supposed to be doing it with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And he says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And if that's what we're doing, if our service is for the Lord and it's not for men, then we're going to be doing everything that we do heartily all the time for him. As Christians we should be the best employees in any vocation that we're in. And then he says, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And so we have that motivation, that we're going to be rewarded eternally by the one that we're serving, our ultimate master, Christ. And then he says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive of the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So there is that warning on the other side if we're not doing that. But we should be faithful and do everything heartily for the Lord. When it comes to, just to mention this, since we see an example there in 2 Kings chapter 22, where the Lord's work, there was a large project of the, and it was the Lord's work there. I mean, having the temple, that was something God had authorized. That was the center of their worship, their gatherings for the feast days, the daily sacrifices. I mean, that was where the Lord put his authority for Israel under the old covenant. So that was, it was a physical building, but it was a very important one. And there was work to be done for that material building that was there. Money had to be used, as it does whenever you're going to be keeping up something or repairing something. And then you have to have those that are doing it. And so funds have to be collected, they have to be distributed, and then they have to be used. And if it's going to be done right and righteously, then everyone involved needs to be faithful. And so we see what our motivation in that should be. And we probably all have heard of, if not we've been in the church for a long time, we will have very likely seen some time when that wasn't done right, when you had somebody that wasn't faithful. And that's a very sad thing, to misuse what is the Lord's. What was Judas known for, other than betraying Christ? I mean, which he did for money. What was it that got him to be so boiling with fury that he was ready to betray the Lord? What event triggered that? Remember, that was when Lazarus' sister had that costly ointment that she used on the Lord, and so Judas, and ended up leading the other apostles into speaking against her for taking that costly ointment. This could have been sold and the money given to the poor, but what did it say about Judas? He was the one that led that. Now, the other apostles, they were sincere in that thought. That might have sounded like good words, but of course Jesus answered that. She was doing that against the day of his burial. This was something that she was doing for the Son of God. And so she was doing a good work, and the Lord said that as long as the gospel is preached, that would be a memorial for her. And here we are mentioning her right down to the present day. And the Lord intended it to be like that. That was her reward for what she did. But what was Judas bringing that situation up for, about the costliness of that ointment that could have been sold and then they could have used that money to give to the poor? And it says not that he cared for the poor. He was the one that kept the bag, and he was a thief. So for those 3 years of Christ's ministry, how much of the, and that was the Lord's money, just like whatever goes in these plates, that's the Lord's. It's not ours. How much of the Lord's money did Judas steal over those 3 years? Of course, we don't know the figure. He was taking what belonged to the Lord, and that's no small thing. We must not ever do that. But we do see the ones in Josiah's time, those workers were faithful. So they were not misusing, what belonged to the Lord. They were not, doing anything but what was supposed to be done and doing so faithfully. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in this example with the church, when they had been, the churches had been commanded, and this had been going on for the better part of a year, Paul on his third missionary journey, where he had gone through the Macedonia and now Achaia, and so the churches in Galatia and Macedonia, Achaia, and all these places, they were taking up collections to donate to the poor, their poor brethren who were in Judea. So over that time, there was going to be quite a bit of, we don't know the exact number of the sum, of course, but there would have been a sizable amount of money to be carried for that work. In doing this, the Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration, is in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16, is describing the way that this was done and why. So it says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind." So this is speaking about those funds that were collected. Who was going to be carrying the funds? Somebody had to tote the money, didn't they? Who was going to do it? Well, he calls one by name there that we know, Titus. But he says there was another brother. He doesn't name this other brother, but he was chosen of the churches to accompany Titus. So there would be someone with Titus. Now, was this because Titus wasn't really very trustworthy? Somebody needed to keep an eye on Titus so he didn't have sticky fingers. I mean, is that what was going on there? There's another reason he gives, though, which is true. There was probably enough where they needed more to carry it. But notice verse 20 says, "Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundant which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." So there were at least two there that would be with the money to give account of it. So not just one person. And that was done not because of suspicion of anybody or thinking that somebody was untrustworthy. But he mentions it there. It was for what would be good in the sight of all men. keeping everything above board where it would be open and beyond reproach or question about the handling of that money. Nobody be able to whisper, well, yeah, Titus is all, he took that big amount of money all by himself. Who knows what he did with that and whether he really gave all of it to the people it was supposed to go to. Nobody would be able to say that. Here was somebody else that was going to also be there. And there's a reason why we had many years ago decided when we count the funds that are collected here in the church, we have not one, but we have designated there's going to be two people to be with that at all times. So, I mean, that protects anybody from temptation. It also makes it very clear that it's doing what is going to be unreproachable in everyone's sight. So we do have to consider that in the way that we do that. But everyone should all obviously be faithful in all that they do for the Lord's sake. We need to be, but they were, and that's a great example that we have there in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 7 of those ones who did that work there because they dealt faithfully. Whatever we're doing, that should be, those words should always be able to be applied to us. Whatever we're doing, can that be said of us, that whatever we do, that we are dealing faithfully in that? If we can't honestly say that, then we've got improvement to do. We should recognize what the Lord is expecting and requiring of us all. In 2 Chronicles 34, to go back there, verses 8 through 13 also this is the parallel account of what we just read in verses 3 through 7 in 2 Kings 22, where Josiah commissions the repair of the temple. So let's read the account there in 2 Chronicles 34. 8 through 13. It says, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money which was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and of all the remnant of Israel and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. So all those places where Josiah had gone to rid the land of all those high places, these ones who were involved in this had collected these funds. It says in verse 10, and they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it, to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings, and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of the Kohathites, to set it forward, and order of the Levite and other of the Levites, all that could skill of instruments of music. And they were over the bearers of burdens, and were overseers of all that wrought the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites there were scribes and officers and porters. So this was very well organized, and everyone, as we read the summary there in 2 Kings 22, verse 7, they dealt faithfully in this work. So this was a very good work that Josiah was doing. So we can see what he's done in these years of his reign. It was there, of course, in his eighth year when he's only 16, when he began to seek after the God of his father, David his father. It was in his 12th year, this is all in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 34, that he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. Now we get to his 18th year of his reign, and he commissions this repairing of the temple. So he's been very busy from the time he's 16 when he begins to seek the Lord. I mean, all this work to purge the land of all the high places and all those idols and groves and everything, not just in Jerusalem and not just in Judah, but all the way into the land that was for so long under the dominion of the other kings of the northern kingdom. But now the gathering of all of this silver and then the work of repairing the temple. So Josiah is very much, we can see, following the same pattern that Hezekiah, his great-grandfather, done in, when he became king. I mean, when he gets, of course, the big difference was Josiah is much younger than Hezekiah was. But Josiah, when he becomes old enough to understand, to seek the Lord, I mean, look at what he's doing, the zeal that he has, and he's not going to let up at all. But now when they do this repair work in the temple, to go back to 2 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 8, we'll look at verses 8 through 20. This is going to be a glorious moment, but also a terrifying moment. The discovery of God's law in the temple. Now, the fact that this is going to be found says it was lost in the first place, which tells us very plainly how bad things had gotten spiritually in the land, to the point where, I mean, for so long under Manasseh's reign, when the temple was being used to worship idols, I mean, the temple was where the people were to go, where they were to have the daily sacrifices, where they were to bring their sacrifices, and the priest would be there. And what was the priest's primary job? To teach God's people his word. That was their main job. And when the temple's being used for idol worship, I mean, the priests aren't doing that job, obviously. And so what ends up happening to the scrolls with the Word of God that are supposed to be used to teach the people? They get shut up somewhere. We just read about some of those rooms that were there as part of the temple that the kings of Judah had destroyed. So in all of this time, I mean, there was a lot of destruction there, misuse, and God's word was lost. So the people haven't even been hearing it. So how much do they know as far as how much wickedness they've really been doing? We can ask the same question. It fits the same way to, I mean, just all these people out here that they're out here in our world today. I mean, how many of these people out here know what they're doing or what they're not doing as far as the will of God? How aware are they? I mean, you don't. We have to hear his word to know what to do. How much do people think about it? Not very much, not unless they have to. Generally speaking, it's sad to see that, but this was supposed to be the temple of the Lord. Here in the place where the Lord had set his name, his authority, of the people that God had taken to himself and made a covenant with to be his people, and he would be their God. This is the people, this is the place where they don't even know what God's where it is. That'd be like if we couldn't find the Bible. I mean, that's how sad this was. But with this work in repairing the temple, let's go back to 2 Kings 22 and start reading in verse 8. It says, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord." So they're giving a report of the work that's being done. But with all this cleanup work, what do they find? So verse 10 says, "And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest had delivered me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes." So finding this book, the word of God, was this a good thing? It was a great thing. Yet, upon hearing the words, here's a man. Now, this is in his 18th year, so for 10 years now, Josiah, he's now 26. When he was 16 is when he began to seek the God of David, his father. And he knew enough to get rid of all the places of idol worship. And he knew the temple needed to be repaired and put in order, that that's where the Lord's work must be done. But how much in detail did he really know at this point of the commandments that had not been followed or have been broken? I mean, if you don't hear, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't, without hearing that, knowing that, and it's just sad to see this. Here, the king of Judah, who's of God's people, having to learn now what their God has taught them. So he rent his clothes. Why would that be his response? Because he knows now. He knows just how bad it is. And so in verse 12 it says, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, servant of the king, saying, Go ye inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Azariah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, As touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So as soon as Josiah hears what is in the book, he tears his clothes. I mean, that was a symbolic gesture that they made in that time, well, what did it symbolize? Or what was it supposed to symbolize anyway? It did in his case. I mean, that's supposed to symbolize the repentance, the understanding of there's that one's guilt of sin and sorrow for it and repentance from it. What did the people in Nineveh do when they heard the preaching of Jonah? Mm-hmm. They did that. And so rending the clothes and then putting on sackcloth and ashes. And I mean, that was and we can see that wasn't just an Israelite custom. I mean, that was a custom of that time, generally speaking. But that's what Josiah was doing with that. He was letting it be known how severe their sins were, how many there were, and then also how severe the Lord's wrath was against them for all this wickedness. So now he really understands how bad it is. I mean, he obviously had, I mean, all the high places and idols and everything, and all those groves throughout all the land that he purged the land from. I mean, he already knew that things were bad, but he didn't know how bad. Now he does. And he's also hearing these words where the Lord was pronouncing what he was going to do to them for these things. I mean, he doesn't name a particular book or chapter, but hearing all of this, I mean, would he not have heard Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and the curses? Here are all these curses if you don't keep the commandments of the book, where the Lord went into detail of all the things he was going to do to them if they broke these commandments. I mean, did he hear those things? I mean, the Lord mentions him hearing these words that where the Lord, what the Lord would do in this kind of a situation. So, I mean, no doubt he heard that. I mean, when they find this and they, Shaphan reads it there to Hilkiah, the high priest, and then is sent to Josiah and reads it to Josiah. How long did that take? I mean, it took a bit to read all that, didn't it? I mean, this is not something where it's just he reads it off in a couple of minutes. I mean, he had to hear all of these words that were there. I mean, he had to hear the law of God. I mean, this would have taken some time to read through all that was there. And he listened to all of it, and then when he heard all of it, that's when he knew just how severe this was. So then his next response after tearing his clothes is to go inquire of the Lord, to seek the Lord's answer to the problem. The Lord speaks through this prophetess. Now we're out of time now, but that we want to pick up from there because that's also interesting. Have we seen this before when a situation like this where the Lord answers and it's an answer that comes through a prophetess and not a prophet? In other words, a female rather than a man. This is unique. It begs a question. Why? Why is the Lord speaking to him here through a woman rather than through a man, which is the pattern that he's always followed elsewhere? So that bears some looking into and some consideration. It's also something that speaks very poorly of the people and just how far they have gone astray from the Lord. As far as the Huldah, the prophetess here, this is certainly nothing against her any more than we have one exception to the rule in the Judges where the Lord chose the best man to lead the children of Israel, except for one time he chose a woman, Deborah. Was that a discredit to Deborah that she was righteous where the Lord used her? No. Was it a discredit to Huldah that this is someone that the Lord could use in a situation? No, it's not a discredit to those women. But what about the men of the land during their times? We want to look into that a little bit more when we start, continue this, Lord willing, next week. But let's close now, going to our Heavenly Father in prayer again.